y'all enjoyed that. I think you kind of like that song. An oldie but goodie, right? Tomorrow's Veterans Day. How many veterans? Stand up if you're a veteran of any. And let's show our appreciation to the men and women. Thank you. Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Sometimes known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, also rich man, poor man. I'm calling it the parable of contrast. Let me give you some context or remind you of some context. Jesus and the Pharisees seem to always be in constant conflict on their value systems. Have you noticed that in all the parables? Seems like Jesus was always, there was always a zinger for the Pharisees, was it not, in all these stories? And what did the Pharisees value about life, and what did God value about life? And we learn a lot from these stories. Jesus had just finished teaching them through the parable of the shrewd manager about how they should view their money, our lesson from last week. Simply put, people are to use their money to build relationships so that when they died, the relationships would continue on in heaven for eternity. In other words, put your money to work now to help people get to heaven. Pretty simple mission, but this was the main point of that story. That's the purpose of money. You use money to help to get or attract people rather than use people to help get or attract money. It's just the opposite from what we live in today. But in Luke 16:14, just before our text, we're told that the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all these things and they sneered at Jesus. What does it mean to sneer at Jesus? Well, it means to ridicule him or to scoff at or to make fun of or to deride. You might say that they rolled their eyes at the teaching of Jesus and they thought Jesus was foolish. And they did not know what he was even talking about. See, Pharisees thought that their money was a tangible, measurable evidence that God valued them so much that he decided to bless them with money. That somehow money was God's reward for their self-righteous life. It was as if God noticed how awesome these Pharisees were, and he dropped buckets of money down in their life. That's really the way they lived, the way they thought. In fact, their financial wealth was one area in which they probably surpassed Jesus. In all other areas of life, Jesus was head and shoulders above them, but when it came to net worth bank accounts, the Pharisees felt superiority over Jesus. And their value to God was based on their own net worth. I hope that isn't anybody in here tonight. But Jesus had quite the contrast in ideas about money, did he not? He exposed their wrong thinking about money. He said their money impressed man, but God was not impressed by their money. God was more concerned about the condition of their hearts rather than the strength of their bank accounts. And those things that impress man, like money, really, quite frankly, well, Jesus said it this way, they're detestable to God. And then Jesus made the connection that their disregard of God's law, or we could say God's word, was tantamount to rejecting God himself. And he was as if Jesus was saying, instead of changing your life to fit the law, you make a habit of changing the law to fit your life. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know any churches like that? Do you know any groups of people like that? And then Jesus proceeded as if to say, let me tell you guys a story that illustrates what I'm trying to teach you today. And he begins the story that we know as the rich man and Lazarus. I've already told you I'm calling it the story of contrast. But before we dig into our text tonight, I want to give you five lessons that for me just seem to jump off the pages of this text as I studied it over the last couple of weeks. I want to simply lay out these principles or these lessons, and then what we'll do is we'll walk through the text like we normally do, and then at the end we'll look at some applications. Does that sound like a good plan for tonight? And so let's do that together. But before I get into these lessons, Let me ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you for the leading of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for willing and able listeners in this audience tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would not allow me to say anything that might bring disorder or a lack of clarity, Lord, but only that which is in line with the authority of your word. Lord, help me to say what you want me to say. But Lord, also help them to hear what you want them to hear. We ask all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So let's look at just a broad brush, just some lessons that I hope when we actually get into the text, you're going to say, yeah, or even maybe before we get into the text, because you've been in it all week and you've discussed it just now, that you'll say, oh, yeah, that's definitely, that is something that is very clear from that story. Lesson number one from the parable of the rich man and poor man: hell is real. Hell is real. It's not a figure of speech. It's not being used as a metaphor. It is a reality of life that must be addressed. Listen, hell must be addressed by every human being ever born to this earth. It's a reality. It's not manipulation. It's not emotional manipulation. It's not trying to scare anybody. It is a reality. If we leave hell, it'd be the tantamount to just letting people walk right off of a cliff. You'd never want your children to just walk right. You wouldn't want your worst enemy. You wouldn't want your neighbor. You wouldn't, if you saw them walking into danger, you would say, stop, warning. That's not manipulation. That's salvation. And this is what we see from this story, that Jesus taught about hell. He warned about hell. He believed in hell, and he even, many believe, went to hell to pronounce victory over sin and death after his resurrection. Hell is real, and there's really no way to sugarcoat that, and it's clear in our passage tonight. Lesson number two: money does not determine one's destiny. Money doesn't determine your destiny. The rich man, listen, the rich man was not in hell because he was rich, any more than the poor man was in heaven because he was poor. So one's net worth never sends anyone to hell or gives anyone to access. But I don't think it's any coincidence, do you, that the villain of this story is a rich man? Because do you remember that Jesus said on another occasion that it's very difficult for a rich man to get into heaven? He didn't say it's impossible for a wealthy man to get into heaven. He said it's very difficult. He didn't explain why when he made that statement, but I think we all kind of intuitively know why, don't we? It's hard to be dependent on God when you have all the resources to buy anything you need to take care of everything you want. It's hard to be dependent on God. That's what Jesus, I believe, is saying when he says it's hard for a rich man. The reason is not because he's rich, but because he's not as dependent on God, possibly, if you're wealthy. And by the way, by world standards, the poorest person in this room tonight is wealthier than over half of the world's population. Billions of people live on $2 a day or less. So, you know, relatively speaking, we are in the wealthy category, whether you're just barely getting by or not. And so it's hard to be independently wealthy, to have resources, and then totally depend on God. That's why Jesus made the statement. So the wealthy are not being condemned for their wealth. I want you, don't anybody leave here, boy, that guy was hard on wealth tonight. Jesus is hard on wealthy people. No one's condemned for their wealth, but they are, listen, wealthy people, that's you and me, are being warned about what wealth can do to a person's heart. Wealth can change your heart, can change your way you think about God, can change the way you relate to God. And this is the warning for all of us, no matter what our net worth is. And poverty is not being celebrated like we should all go and take a vow of poverty. I don't believe that's biblical or scriptural, but there is a promise of ultimate comfort to those that are in poverty. Lesson number three, the condition of one's heart determines the direction of one's destiny. The condition of your heart determines the direction of your destiny. One's expression of compassion, listen, exposes the condition of one's heart. What sends somebody to heaven or hell is the condition of their heart. That means that has your heart been renewed through your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, or has your heart remained hardened, or like the Old Testament prophet said, like a stone and dead? If we have a dead heart, a stone heart, that heart sends somebody to hell. But one that's been made alive and regenerated by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those that have been given a new heart, the Bible says, that condition of the heart will provide access into heaven. How we handle or steward or manage our money, listen, is an indicator of the condition of the heart. I can't measure what's in your heart. You can't measure what's in my heart. But you can measure how I spend money, and I can measure how you spend money. The measurement, the indicator for what's in here is how we do this out there. That's what the text is teaching us. And so we need to take heed to how we do that and how we show compassion and how we use what God's given us to be compassionate to those that are in need. Lesson number four, the believer's destiny is sealed at conversion, meaning when you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:13, along with other verses, say that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit as an eternal deposit, a guarantee of eternal life. It's like Jesus put some money down on you and it's non-refundable. Those of you that are in the real estate business, a non-refundable deposit. He wasn't just kicking the tires to see how you were going to turn out. And maybe he would pull that Holy Spirit deposit back. No, when he made a commitment to you at salvation, when you put your trust and faith in him, he gave a deposit, an irrevocable deposit in the form of the Holy Spirit. And your destiny and my destiny was sealed at the moment of salvation. Here we all see it. If you're a Christian, you're sitting here with your destiny sealed. You're not cocky about it. You're not arrogant about it. It has, frankly, nothing to do with anything you did, right? It had something to do with what he did, Jesus. And so this is a fact. And our destiny as Christians or believers is sealed at salvation. But the destiny of one who is a non-believer, that person's destiny is sealed at their physical death. When you and I breathe our last breath on earth without having placed our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible clearly teaches there's no more chance after that. It's almost like God saying, I'm going to give you guys an opportunity. It's called from your birth date to your death date. Some have called that the dash, right? That's your life. You could look on a tombstone, and it has a starting date and an ending date on every tombstone. And the dash is your life. The dash represents opportunity to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when the dash is over, when the end has come, then there's no more chance anymore. And you don't want to bet on there being extra opportunities after death. The destiny is sealed at that point. This is clearly taught throughout Scripture, but certainly in our text. No second chances. No purgatory from which to migrate. The chasm between the unbeliever and God is fixed. The time to respond to the gospel by faith is between your physical birth and your physical death. The dash. The time to think about hell and its consequences is now, before death, so that you don't have to ponder its existence while experiencing its reality for eternity. The fifth lesson, miracles do not convince people to get saved. Trusting in the promises of God get people saved. The rich man asked Abraham to send dead Lazarus back to life to warn his five brothers about the horrors of hell. And Abraham told him, they have the word of God. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. It's written. They've got enough warning. Stop looking for miracles except for the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was prophesied in the Old Testament by Moses and the prophets and recorded in the New Testament. The five lessons that jump off the pages of the parable of the rich man and the poor man. Let's dig in now. Let's try to understand exactly what it was that Jesus was saying through this simple story. I've divided our talk into three real simple portions. You've got the evidence of that in your laps, and you're going to see that on the screen here in just a moment. We're going to look at the days of the rich man and the poor man. That is their lives. We're going to look at the deaths of each of the two main characters, the rich man and the poor man. And then we're going to look at the destiny of both. So let's start with the days. What was the rich man's days like? You know, the Latin word for rich man is the word dives, D-I-V-E-S. And by tradition, many through the church age have called this man, have named him Dives. Jesus didn't name him Dives, but that's the name that has been given him. What do we know about him? He was rich. What do we know about rich people? Well, rich people can buy what they want when they want it. And his wealth afforded him freedom and flexibility. Have you ever known any form of financial freedom? Have you ever been where you couldn't buy something and then all of a sudden, maybe not so all of a sudden, maybe over time, you say, wow, now I have resources. Now I feel like I can act, if I want that, I can actually go buy that. There's freedom, there's liberty. Not always a good thing, but this is what the rich man had. He wore purple. What does that mean? Well, it was a dye that came from crushed shellfish that was very expensive, and it indicated or denoted royalty. This was a royal man. He wore his purple crushed shellfish dyed coat very proudly. He wore linen. Linen was the most expensive clothing of that day. Did you know that in that first century, an ounce of linen was worth more than an ounce of gold in that day? I told the leaders last night that when I read this, I thought about in our contemporary time, what do the rappers call it? Wearing the bling, the bling bling. Y'all know what I'm talking about? The gold chains. It kind of, you know, you wonder how do they walk around? And I remember a true story of a football player that came from very poor environment, and he signed his contract, and he signed a $3 million signing bonus to the NFL, and guess what? The first check that he wrote when it came back to his campus with $250,000 of bling bling. Now, how can anybody wear around $250,000 of bling? But this was the status. This was in his mind. This is in my culture now. I've got money, and this is how I show I've got money. Well, they didn't have bling back then, but they had linen. That was even more better than bling. Are y'all with me with this story? So you get this picture. I don't know if the old rich man was a rapper or not or an NFL player, but he certainly lived the lifestyle of that. We see that the rich man, he lived in luxury every day. Did you find some significance, the fact that it was every day? It's like he never took a day off from just filling himself, satisfying himself, never took a day off. You know, they were supposed to take a day off. It's called the Sabbath. A good Jew. And I think Jesus was saying, this man did not observe any days. It was nothing. Every day was his day. Every day was his day to fill himself. He never had to worry a single day about money. He never withheld anything from himself that he wanted. Every day, he ate what he wanted. He wore what he wanted. He did what he wanted, 24/7, fulfilling his own wants and needs and satisfactions. His schedule was his own. His life was his own. He was self-indulgent. He was self-reliant. Do you get the picture of what this rich man was like? He lived in a gated community, and I want to just make this real clear. If you live in a gated community, this is not an indictment against a gated community. But he had a gate around his house, fence, evidently, around his house. And you get the picture that Jesus, what is Jesus trying to say? He's trying to say that this man was insulated from the real world. of the stuff that those that aren't that rich have to deal with. He was insulated from the pain of the world, the suffering of the world. The gate protected all of his stuff, and the gate prohibited anyone or anything from coming into his life that he did not want. The gate, what did it symbolize? It symbolized control. Are you a control freak? Do you try to control everything in your life? I have to admit that that's one of my weaknesses. I want to control the environment around me. And this is what the gate symbolizes. He was a man that had complete control of his life, he thought. He was extravagant and opulent and ostentatious. He was over the top. He was off the chain, as they would say today. Do you get the picture? He was the Hollywood movie star. He's the Wall Street investment banker. He's the NBA or NFL star. He's the rapper, the rock star. He's the oil sheik, the real estate magnate. It's the good life. It's the life we're being sold. It's the American dream. Dives had it all. The rich man. The days of a rich man. But then let's look at the days. Let's contrast that with the days of the poor man named Lazarus, which means God is my help. The only named person in any of Jesus' stories or parables. That's why some believe that maybe this was a real story, a real live story. I don't know whether it was or not, but it could be. It doesn't matter. The point's still the same, whether it was a true story or whether it was something that Jesus was telling to illustrate a point. He was a beggar, meaning he had no control over his life or his day. Quite the contrast of a man that had total control. He was every minute of every day, he was at the whim or the mercy of someone else giving him something out of their mercy or their abundance. That's a hard way to live. Depending on the mercy and compassion of another, depending on God moving in the heart of another. And trust me, I have lived where I trust in God moving in the hearts of men and women, godly men and women, but not for every single thing. And not for every single minute of every single day. This is the picture that we get of the beggar. Totally dependent on God moving the hearts of men. He was laid at the rich man's gate. The implication is that he couldn't walk. He very likely was crippled, or he was so weakened by his condition that he couldn't walk. And his only hope was the generosity or the compassion of the rich man. So somebody laid him at the gate. You know that the word used, the original language of the word used for laid him probably could have been literally translated, he was slung or flung or thrown at the gate. This is not an endearing, this isn't a compassionate term. This is the picture of a discarded life, a life with no dignity, with no purpose. This is the beggar. He was not covered in beautiful purple or expensive linen. You know what he was covered with, sores, most likely leprosy sores. And he couldn't eat whatever he wanted. He longed for the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. And the only comfort that we're aware of that that man ever experienced in any day was when the dogs came and licked his sores. The salve of the saliva of the dogs. Just a little picture of God's grace. Can you imagine that? Being licked by a dog is just a picture of God's grace in that man's life, maybe the only picture of God's grace at this point in his life. He had no dignity. He had no security. He had no purpose. He had no comforts, no independence, no liberty. We might say that his few decades on this globe was literally could be described as hell on earth. Would some of you describe your life or a portion of your life or a decade of your life as literally hell on earth? This is the days of the rich man and the poor man. So what should the rich man have done? Well, the Old Testament is full of direction in this area. I'll just read four of the more than 300 that address this area of what the rich man should have done. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors his maker. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Have you ever thought about that phrase? giving a loan to God. That's what, when you do something good for a poor person, it's like you're loaning God some money. The implication is God is indebted to you or to me. That's the picture that we have. It's mind-boggling. And he will repay him for his deed, God will. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. So what should the rich man day after day, why would he have dismissed the pain and suffering of this beggar? This is dangerous using your sanctified imagination. In general, a general rule is if it ain't mentioned in the scripture, don't go there, okay? But I'm going to break that rule just for a moment. Just imagine in my mind, if dives were me, I can tell you that there would be days where I would feel some tinge or twinge of compassion. I'm sure there were days when his chariot came rushing through those gates and his security forces brushed back the beggar to the sides that he had to have noticed. But I think probably over time, over the days, over the weeks, over the months, over the years, he probably got to the point where he didn't even notice him anymore. His heart became so hardened. This is a dangerous place, I think, for all of us, as we see what happened to him. So what might be, I'm going to give dives just for a second, okay? I'm not trying to defend him. If I were defending him in a court of law, I would come up with what kind of excuses might dives have for his actions? Well, maybe God is clearly pleased with me. Look at my money. He's blessed me. And God is clearly displeased with that beggar. Look at him. God has cursed him. God has cursed him. So who am I to interfere with the judgment of God in someone else's life? Be careful if that thought ever comes into your life. I mean, it comes into your mind. Maybe his excuse was, I might catch a disease. And we all know that God wants us healthy and happy, right? Right? Isn't that what God wants us, healthy and happy? Ask those dear saints that are going over serving those that have known folks that have Ebola. Ask them. Have you noticed the outrage that even some so-called Christians have against these dear saints that would risk their own lives to go minister? They're not concerned about their own health. Well, let me take that. But of course they're concerned about their own health. They're not stupid, but they're more concerned about the compassion that God has placed in their heart for those that are in need. Maybe he would say something, I can't help every beggar, right? We can't help everybody, so I can't help him. It would set an unhealthy precedent in my comfortable living situation. Have you ever said something like that? I can't help everybody, so I'm not going to help him or her. Maybe he isn't really as bad off as he appears. He could be conning me. He could be setting me up. The worst thing in the world would be for me, dives, to be conned. I refuse to take a chance that someone might take advantage of me. You know, a person constantly worried about being taken advantage of is not very likely to be able to receive the compassion that God has placed in their heart for others. You're too worried about taking care of number one. These are some of the excuses. Now, obviously, I did that tongue-in-cheek, none of which are legitimate excuses. But may I be a little vulnerable with you, as if you didn't already know? How do you think I came up with those excuses? Yeah. I've used them. Every one of them. So, we've seen the days of the rich man and the poor man. Let's look at the deaths. Some have called it the great equalizer, right? Do you feel good in verse 22? Do you feel like justice is starting to take place, that there's something good going to happen in this story? Maybe if it's the first time you read it. They both died. You know, Hebrews 9:27 tells us, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. In life, the beggar was carried to the rich man's gate every day. In death, the beggar was carried to the side of Abraham by angelic beings. I don't think this is necessarily building a doctrine of how we're transported into heaven. We get into heaven by the blood of Jesus. If he wants to use an angel to take me to the throne room, then I'll go all in. But I don't think this is the doctrine that's being taught. It's just the point that a contrast again, how he was carried to that gate, flung at the gate, and now the gate of heaven is being flung open for him as angels carrying him right to the presence of his Savior. We believe that he went to paradise. That's what Abraham said where he was, the place where Old Testament believers were sent until they were released to their eternal heavenly dwelling to live with Christ forever. The beggar probably had no funeral. We don't know, but probably didn't. Body may have been thrown on the burning trash outside the city. That's one of the visceral things that first overwhelmed my senses when we landed in Ranchi in India was the smell of the burning trash on the sides of the road. Just that simmering, just that burning. Not big flames, just that little, just the constant smell of who knows what is being burned in that trash heap. And probably this is where the beggar, that's where his body was thrown. The beggar's poverty did not send him to heaven. There's nothing sacred or righteous about being poor. There is something about being poor, though, that is very close to God's heart. You know, there's more than 300 verses in the Bible that address the poor and the oppressed. This is important to God. I think there was not too long ago, maybe it was during the parable of the talents, that one of my applications was find out what's close to God's heart and then go running after it. Go just beg God to get involved in that. Well, serving, ministering, giving, helping the poor and the oppressed, you don't have to wonder. I wonder if God is concerned about the poor. He is. He's on record in his own word too many times. So we see it's important to God, but poverty does not save a person's soul. It's only an abiding trust in Jesus and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection that gets one saved. The fact this beggar was in paradise indicates that he had trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. He had saving faith. The rich man's body, it was buried, most probably in a beautiful tomb. Many mourners. Again, can you use your sanctified imagination? You know, they paid mourners in that day in Jewish custom. They would pay people. I guarantee you his family were paying hundreds, if not thousands, of people to come and show some sort of respect for him, being paid to mourn. At his funeral, a heartfelt eulogy, I'm sure, a memorial service like none other. Many people to grieve his death and fight over his inheritance left behind. He found himself in hell or Hades, the holding tank, we believe, for dead unbelievers before they're judged and sentenced to their eternal damnation and eternal separation from God. The rich man's wealth did not send him to hell. His lack of faith and trust in the substitutionary death and the victorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior sent him to hell. And his actions while on earth sealed the destiny of his hard and unbelieving heart. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? James 2:15-17, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. By the way, there's people in our communities that are without clothes and daily food. If any one of you says, you don't have to go to India, in other words, to find them. If any one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. There are many examples from Scripture of wealthy men going to heaven. So again, wealth is not being condemned. It's the condition of the heart being expressed through a lack of compassion in our lives. Let's look finally at the rich man and poor man's destiny. The rich man's destiny, we see the place of destiny is hell. Some translations say Hades. The Jews called the place Gehenna. It is thought to be a sort of holding tank for the unrighteous that have died apart from Christ and have rejected the grace of God while they were living. It's not purgatory. When you're being held in jail waiting for your prison sentence, Some would say maybe jail's a little bit better conditions than prison, but you're in the same situation. You're under captivity. Hades is a place reserved for people that have died apart from Christ, apart from the love of God in their life, until that day when Jesus sends Satan from Revelation and all those that did not put their trust and faith in Christ to eternal damnation and separation from God. Not a second chance. That we see not only the place of destiny, we see the pain of destiny. Verse 23, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. I'm in agony in this fire. The word for torment is the same word used for a timpani drum. Do you get the sense of the pounding? Anybody ever experienced migraines? Don't raise your hands. Anybody ever experienced a pounding, throbbing kind of a pain that usually it can be medicated? It usually goes away after time, but you think it's going on for eternity. Can you imagine the pounding, the timpani, the torment, the emotional torment, the physical torment, the psychological torment, that pounding? This is what this man was saying. That we see the partition of destiny, meaning there was a separation, there was a wall set up. It was called the great chasm that's been fixed. You can't go back and forth. There was a chasm between God and man because of our sin. The permanence of destiny. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced if someone even actually comes back from the dead. That was the rich man's destiny, but what was the poor man's destiny? He was at Abraham's side. This was a euphemism, Jewish euphemism, for heaven or paradise. He was being comforted in verse 25. Revelation says there's no at that place there's no more tears or no more pain or no more darkness. The man was redeemed. The man was restored. The man was renewed, and the man ended up, listen, the man finally ended up what God intended him to be when he was born. He never achieved it while on earth, but he achieved it for the rest of eternity. That should comfort some of you that are in pain and think that you just can't, never going to achieve what God wants you to be. Yes, if you belong to God, he's going to make that right one day. God had made up for all the pain and all the apparent inequity in this poor man's life, and he'll do the same for you. God had gotten this mess of a life all straightened out, and he'll do the same thing for the mess in your life and my life. So this is the story of the rich man and the poor man, the contrast of two different lives, two different days, two different deaths, and two different destinies. I'm going to share with you in the 5 minutes that we have left, five takeaways. We're not going to show them on the screen. I'd prefer you not even write them down. They'll be online tomorrow if you want to look them up tomorrow, but I'd rather for you just to listen, almost in a spirit of reflection. Ask the Lord. In fact, I will ask the Lord. Lord, help these people to hear, with ears to hear, to apply the Word of God that has been taught and has been learned in their own hearts and lives. Takeaway number one, are you counting on there being no hell? Have you bought into the world's philosophy that has even seeped into some churches? Did you know that? Churches here in Raleigh, you go Sunday morning, you go get an appointment with the pastor, and you ask them, is there a hell? And there's many that will say, no, that's a metaphor, that's symbolic, that's spiritual. There is no hell. God would never send anyone to hell. Well, no, he doesn't send anybody to hell. That's why he sent his son to go to hell so that you and I wouldn't have to. But if we reject his son, the Bible says that's the place for those that have rejected him. Application number two, do you control your money or does your money control you? Does living in luxury consume your thought life? Is giving it away, is it really that difficult? Or do you get satisfaction out of investing the little bit of money or the great mass of money that you have in kingdom efforts? This would be a great exercise for us to go through. Does money control you, or do you control the money? Number three, what does your expression of compassion reveal, or your lack of expression of compassion reveal, about the true condition of your heart? In other words, have you, like me in many cases, learned how to guard your heart from feeling and expressing compassion to someone that's in need? What's your main excuse? Or is your excuse like my excuses that I've already shared with you? Or have you made up a new one? What's your excuse for guarding your heart and keeping yourself from expressing compassion to someone who is in need? That's his problem. I can't help everybody. He's probably really not all that bad off. It's his own fault for getting himself into that situation. I just don't have the emotional capacity to get involved in somebody else's messy life. Maybe you have another one. None of them are good enough for God. Number four, are you waiting until after your death to cut a deal with God about your eternal destiny? I mean, come on, seriously. Is anybody thinking they're going to cut a deal? I think I've told this audience before. There was a friend of mine that I worked with in commercial real estate for years, and I witnessed to him for years. And finally, he just said, look, John, just back off a little bit. Me and God, we've got something going here. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, well, I just think when it's all said and done and I go meet with him, I think I'm going to be able to work something out with God. Boy, the first thing, I backed away from him for fear that he'd be struck and I'd be caught up in the smoke. I mean, are you kidding me? Does anybody really think that way? But, you know, we laugh about it, but it surely does permeate into our theology and into our way of thinking. No, we're not going to be able to cut a deal with God. He has extended his grace. Listen, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. From the moment you and I were born, he started extending his grace. You know, the first breath that you and I took was the exemplification of his grace in our life. You and I didn't take a first breath without God's grace allowing us to take the first breath. And oh, by the way, the second one too. And then everyone in between until God said, you're not going to take any more. It's your time. And that's the time of grace. And then there is no cutting of a deal with God. And number five, is the fact that Jesus died a horrible death, was buried and sealed in a tomb, and on the third day he came back to life, and he walked and he talked and he ate and he engaged in relationship with over 500 people for 40 days. This was recorded as historical fact. Is that fact enough of a miracle for you to place your trust in him tonight? In other words, what other miracle are you waiting for? You're like the rich man in Hades saying, no, my brothers need something bigger than what the prophets, than what God has promised. No. What motivates you to repent? That, you know what repent means, is to change your mind. The rich man said, no, that's not going to help my brothers repent. He knew his brothers. They were probably just like him. He said, that won't change their heart. Moses and the prophets, God's word won't change their heart. God's word won't cause them to repent. No, but as Lazarus goes back to life, that'll shock them into repentance. Listen, you don't get shocked into repentance. You have to have an act of your own will to say, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to change my heart. I'm going to change my direction. I'm going to change my destiny. I'm going to change my actions by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, help me to repent. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray for any of those that have been playing around with theological truths and Lord, I pray that tonight is the night of salvation. Tonight is the night of repentance for many in this audience. So, Lord, I pray you'll help them not to make any more excuses. And, Lord, I pray that you'll help them to realize the reality and the seriousness of heaven and hell and how they're to put their faith and their trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I know this sounds strange. It even sounds strange coming out of my mouth, but I'm going to ask you not to let anyone go to sleep tonight if they're in that state. Make them toss and turn. Don't let them get into the alcohol or the pills, Lord. Don't you keep them in this place of anguish, spiritual anguish, until they say, yeah, they surrender, they give in, and they say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. See you next Monday.